Some of you might be wondering why I was sitting there and Heather was back there. I want you to know all's good with Heather and Michael. She was just going out to teach Sunday school, so that's all that was. In fact, we've been married 40 years, and I have to tell you, I know, it's been a while. It just, I can honestly say, I think it's just, this is our best year ever. It's really cool. If you're young, it's really neat to just watch people who are old, and I now finally feel like I'm like that. And say, what do they do wrong and what do they do right? Well, one thing I think, I could tell you lots about what I do wrong, but one thing that I think we got right was we love each other. And it's really been, it's been great, 40 years of great. Well, it's not 40 years of great, but it's now great. There's been, you know, there's occasionally been bumps, but that's beside the facts. It's got nothing to do with what I'm talking about today. What I want to talk about is one book in the New Testament. And if you were to open the New Testament, you'd flip it open and you'd come to Matthew. And you'd go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And you might think that those are the earliest books, but of course you probably know that they're not, that they came really late and are in fact some of the latest books that were written kind of as everyone was passing away and dying. There was just this desire to capture what had happened and make sure it got written down. But the earliest books were letters, and they were written to churches who just needed some encouragement or some guidance along the way. And those were really early, and probably, you know, it's not quite clear which one's the earliest, but one of the ones that's likely the earliest is a letter written to a church in Thessaloniki. So Thessaloniki, northern Greece, and at the time, it was a rich city, it was a port, so kind of like a Vancouver, one of the biggest city in Macedonia, northern Greece, and a wealthy, thriving town. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy had gone there on Paul's second trip to go and plant churches. He hits town and starts preaching, and he has a great time, a great effect. People come to Christ. So people decide that what this man is saying is true. And they decide, they've never heard about Jesus before, to become a follower of some fellow they've never met named Jesus. So it must have been some pretty amazing stuff that Paul and his two fellows that were with him, Silas and Timothy, had to say. You wouldn't have had any culture, anybody around knowing anything about Jesus. It'd been the first time they would have ever heard about it. And they'd think, this is right. It's true. And so they choose to become followers of Jesus. And after, it's not entirely clear how long Paul's there, probably a few months, he gets some opposition. And the local Jewish leaders in that little town went, hey, wait a minute. No, this isn't right. And this message that this guy's teaching, that our God sent a fellow named Jesus to die for you all, and in fact, he's God in the flesh. Well, that can't be right, because the Jewish leaders back in Jerusalem had him put to death, and they couldn't have got it wrong. So there's a big ferment in this little town, this medium-sized town. And eventually Paul has to hit the highway and get out of town just to save his neck. Goes to a nearby town, Berea. The Bereans are, of course, the folks who want to really be sure that Paul's right. He hangs around there for a little while. After not very long, the people from Thessaloniki who are opposed to him hear that he's now in Berea, come there and make trouble for him. And they stick him on, the local leaders of the church stick him on a boat, ship him down to Athens so that there's safety. They just want to make sure there's peace. It's not a calm time. There's real. When we say opposition, we don't mean throwing tomatoes. And so Paul leaves. And he goes to Athens and he's worried about this little church that he's had to leave behind after only a few months. And eventually he sends Timothy back there to check on this local church and find out how's it doing, and he's worried that it would have just fallen apart. Brand new Christians, never heard of Jesus before. He's only had a few months with them. Right at the beginning of his whole work, how's it going? And the message he gets back is, they're doing good. It's not really proper English, but you'll excuse that. And then he writes them this letter. And I just want to read you a little bit from 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to read a fair chunk, actually, because I think God's word is very powerful. And so I want to focus on one passage and one idea out of here, but I'm going to read a little bit. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. Let me pause for a second and say, what would have happened? You got to imagine, why would he have written this letter? And what would have come of the letter? Well, probably it would have been just like today. They'd have met like we are. And at the very end, he gives instructions. I want this letter read. And that's what would have been happening. Probably on a Sunday morning, somebody from the local congregation who had been entrusted with this letter would have stood up and read it out. And they would have heard it for the first time. And we're now hearing it because we've probably read it before lots of times. But it would have been a context almost like this. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember it before our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers loved by God, we know that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. He then goes on and talks about what his time there was like, and then he goes on and he talks about this encouraging report he's got from Timothy that they're doing well. And then in chapter 4, he goes on to give them some instruction. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ to do this more and more. You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And in this manner, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, and in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. And let me pause there. I really want to talk about being countercultural and living in a countercultural way. And In the 1960s, I think there was a real change. The real change, and if you don't have a birth date that predates 1960, you probably don't really recognize, or you might not recognize, how much of a change there was. But I think there was there. You know, the 1960s was the time of Timothy Leary, and Timothy Leary, some of his quotes, "Think for yourself and question authority." That was novel in the 60s. Think about that. Now it's just what we expect. You'd be a weirdo if you didn't think that way today. Turn on, tune in, and drop out. Be revolutionary. That's kind of the message in our culture today. Before the 60s, it was probably much more respect authority and try to learn from those who've come before and conform to the pattern around you. And you would have been a weirdo if you didn't think that way. So we're more the product of the latter. We're more the second than the first. And I'm not going to hearken to a halcyon days of long ago when the world was good. So I'm not sure either one of them is the right pattern. They're both human patterns. And it's not really being countercultural to be a Timothy Leary fan. Seems that way. Our culture thinks today that you're countercultural if you challenge authority. No, you're cultural, because that's what everybody thinks. Everyone around us thinks that way. That is being mainstream. Is it that we should live for ourselves or live for others? I actually Googled that, live for yourself or live for others, and I thought there would be almost nothing on it. But that phrase, I can't remember, you know, it was like a million hits. I mean, it was astounding how many people have written on that topic. Exactly that phrase, live for yourself or live for others. And the thought is that today you want to, and it was almost every website I went to, the thought was that, of course, you want to live for yourself and you just want to learn how to do that rather than living for the acceptance of others. So you get, this is just a typical one. That being said, if any of these statements are already true of you, pat yourself on the back, because it means that you made some choices to live for yourself, despite what other people may think. One, you said no when someone's asked you to do something that makes you feel uncomfortable. Two, you've pursued a hobby or a job you are passionate about, even though other people think it's weird, unrealistic, or ridiculous. Three, you dress out of personal preference rather than to fit in. Perhaps you dress differently than most of the people in your circle or peer group. My own experience of that is that everybody dresses to fit in, including people who dress to not fit in. They dress to fit in with the people who dress to not fit in. Due to personal preferences, you've chosen a wildly different living situation than most people, like living off the grid, living in a tiny house, living out of a backpack. And the author goes on. Paul has a different way of looking at it. And here's the one thing I want to leave you with today. Maybe back in the 50s, it was thought that we should live for the respect of others. By the 60s, it was we should live for ourselves. Paul says something different. He says, live for God. Live for God. You used to have one of those two ways of looking at the world. You changed. Live for God. In fact, he says it right here. You turn to God from idols to serve. That word is a really big word. To serve the living and true God. It means that you went and made a decision to not live for yourself, not live for your boss, your parents, your aunt, your uncle, but for your Creator. The person who actually made you exactly the way He wanted you to be. You woke up from a stupor. You woke up from a sleep we suddenly realize, why wouldn't I want to live for the one who made me? He knows what it is that I'm supposed to be. I will live for him. Of course, the Bible's even bigger than that. It says you couldn't have done it. It wasn't that you woke up from a sleep, because there was no way of you turning. He called you and gave you the power to turn to him and live for him. And so that's the thing that Paul is encouraging the church in Thessalonica about. And he's reminding them that that's what he taught them. Those months that he was there, he was teaching them a bunch of stuff. There's not a lot of theology in this book. It's mainly, there's a little bit, but it's heavy on how to live. And the core of it is, don't live for yourself, don't live for others, live for God. So, and then he goes into three ways in chapter 4 that we should live in order to please God. And he picks these three. And the first one is sex, which is interesting. First thing that he focuses on is sex. And I guess maybe it was a big deal in Thessalonica, and maybe Paul recognized that. I'm going to guess that 100 years later, it was still a big deal. 200 years later, it was probably still a big deal. 500 years later, it was probably still a big deal. Today, it's probably still a big deal. Like, it's always been a big deal. And so for Paul, he thought that that was something that he had to just remind them of. Avoid sexual immorality. Each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Now, I think Paul's no dummy. I think he knew that it was not easy. I think he knew that this was something that he had to make sure that he got really clear. His reasoning, though, is interesting because it's really, I think, in keeping with what he's been teaching in the book, live for God. When we hear people talk on a variety of Christian morality things, sin generally, whether it's this one or any other one, one of the things that today we often hear is, God's not a killjoy. He's giving us this instruction because he knows it's good for us. He's giving us this instruction because he knows it's good for us. He's the one who made us. And if we follow the instruction, we live fuller and more complete lives. I think that's true. I think that's definitely true. But it's just not what Paul is saying in the book of Thessalonians. He's not focusing on us. He's telling us to do this because we're followers of God. He's giving us a completely other set of reasons that aren't all that popular these days. And his reasons are, God's a judge. There's a judgment coming. His reasons are, you're a follower of God. Live like a follower of God. Now, maybe he really knew the people of Thessalonica, and he knew they could take straight talk like that. And maybe if he was preaching to a different church, he would have been telling them the much more common thing that we hear today, which is, it's good for you. But he doesn't once do that to this church. He doesn't say it's good for you. He tells them, you just have to do it because you're a follower of God. You chose to be that, so live up to it. But he does say you should learn to control your own body. You should learn to control your own body. And I think in that he's recognizing, hey, I recognize it's not easy. It's something you've got to learn to do. And I want to just say, if you struggle with this passage, Paul recognizes it's something you've got to learn to do. It's not something that comes easy. As I said, I think it was hard when Paul said it. I think it was hard 100 years later, 200 years later, 500 years later, 2,000 years later. always been hard. The next two are also hard. You know, doing what it takes to be a follower of God isn't all that easy. Because in our human nature, we're calling out to live for ourselves. We're either going to try and do one of those other two things. Live so people say, yeah, you're okay. Or live so that, as if we don't care what other people think, just live with whatever my desire is, whatever pops into my head as what's good for me. Those are the two things that are natural for us. Living to please God is something that takes time and effort. We are by nature rebels. Think of it as a war. And somewhere along the way, you are fighting for the wrong side. You're a traitor. And you've come back to the right side, fighting for the right side. But in your nature, your human nature, you're still feel like fighting for that other side feels right. Paul talks about two other things. His second one is, love each other. Now you might say, is this one countercultural? I think it's totally countercultural. I think it's really countercultural to really go deeply in this one. Here, I'm going to give you an example of why I think this one's also really countercultural. We got big years, big birthdays. Give me one of the big birthdays in life. What's one of the big ones? 21. 21's a big one. Let me ask you another one. Mark, what's a big one for you? How about 65, retirement?
That's good.
I say that just because Mark is retired this year and is now choosing to do something with the next stage of his life, which is dive heavy into kids and pouring out his life into that area. I want to talk about a friend that Tim and I knew well, a fellow who's passed away named John. John hit 65, 66, I think, and had been pastoring. And at that age, most people are thinking, hey, you know, it's time to slow down, time to kick back, relax, play a little golf, enjoy life. John went to Ev one day and said, Ev, I've been praying. And I think God wants us to go and be missionaries in the Ukraine. That's not most people's idea of retirement, of just taking it easy now. Finally, you've earned your reward. So they packed up, and you know, he had a few problems, like he didn't speak Russian, didn't speak Ukrainian, didn't have a mission organization to send him. There were issues with this whole idea, and he overcame those, went to the Ukraine, started an orphanage, did some work in building a micro industry and helping people there. Move who had been used to the collective farming system now get into agriculture, trying to teach those people who had come from orphanages and street life skills around farming. That's not the way that most of us think that we're going to spend our last years. John eventually got cancer and got called home. I think it was a little like Stephen, who just, when we read about Stephen in the book of Acts, it says that he looks up and he sees Jesus standing there. Elsewhere we hear that Stephen's sitting, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. I think Stephen got a standing ovation. I think John got that kind of welcome when he got to heaven. Well done. Well done. So, you know, is it cultural to live and love others? No, it's countercultural. And that's one of the things that forms Not living for yourself, not living for the approval of others, but living for God. A spin-off of living for God is you live for others, but not for their approval, but simply because you love them. That's what John's saying. You're not doing it because others expect you to, but simply because you love them. And then he goes into a third one. The third one is interesting. And it's interesting to me that these are the three he picks. Don't get your sex stuff all messed up. Just get that right. Get that right. Number two, love others. And number three, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. There's his third instruction to this little church that he's just so excited about, that he's heard about, that is doing well. He'd spent this time with them, he's gone away, and he hears they're doing well, and his third instruction is, live a quiet life, work with your hands, be industrious, so that people will think highly of you and so you won't be dependent on them. I think about a trip that I took once to Brazil. And this was maybe a dozen of us or so, and it was a trip kind of with our local church and kind of with some support from Campus Crusade for Christ, as it was then called. And we were going down to show the Jesus film in São Paulo and some other little cities. And it was a great trip. It was a great trip. But one of the things that really was neat was going into all different parts of São Paulo. São Paulo is a big city. I mean, I think of big cities. São Paulo is 25 million people at the time. It was about the same size as all of Canada. And you'd drive forever and you'd still be in São Paulo. It was remarkable. And it had some wealthy districts and it had some incredibly poor districts. I was staying in a house of a young fellow who's still a friend of mine, Guy. And Guy was a young guy who actually became a Christian while we were there on that trip, which was one of the kind of neat spin-offs. But he was driving us around. And Guy was afraid to go into some of these neighborhoods because, you know, he's from a nice neighborhood and you didn't go there because you just never know if you're going to come back out again. But we would go into some poor neighborhoods. One of the things that was amazing to me was you could tell the homes in those poorest of poor neighborhoods of the Christians. The poorest of the poor neighborhoods had real problems with drugs and alcohol and all kinds of things. And a spin-off of becoming a Christian was that stuff got left behind. And all of a sudden you had people reading a little passage like this. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands. You'd have squalor, 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 and then you'd have this little house where everything was swept and neat. Maybe they were all made out of recycled tin siding, but suddenly it was different. It had a practical change that you could see. Isn't it any surprise that in those areas the church was growing like crazy? It was just this visible statement as people chose to follow God and change their life that the community around them could see. I don't know how that applies in a wealthy country like ours. I'm not quite sure. We can't sort of have our next door neighbor look over at us and say, wow, you've got it together. If I come to church with you, maybe I'll get it together and have a neater and tidier house. I don't think that's really what I would take away from that. But I do take away that we have a different attitude towards work, our community, our place in it. We earlier prayed for our leaders. One thing I can tell you that I struggle with is I love a good fight. I love a good argument. Maybe why I became a lawyer as a young guy. Actually, it's not why, but I'll tell you that story some other time. But I love a good argument. I'm not sure that that's a New Testament way of looking at how we should react with our society. Praying for our leaders, being thoughtful, but respectful. Being industrious and working for sure, but not making work our master. Seeing that all of that is being done for God. Because remember, that's the context in which Paul is saying all of this. You've chosen to serve God. And here are some practical areas that I want to encourage you to do it in. And one of them is just our work and our homes. Serve God in your work, in your home as well. And I think that's really what he's saying here. In Brazil, you could see the visible change because the front path would be swept. Here, what does it mean for you in your job or your home to say, I'm a servant of God? Well, maybe it means making sure your family gets to church. That's hard in our culture. There's all kinds of things that can pull us elsewhere. And your neighbors might say, that's weird that you're making sure your kids get to church. It's just different. But there's lots of practical ways that we say, I choose to serve God in my home and at work. I'm doing it not for me. I'm not putting me first and saying, what's the most pleasant thing that I could do on a Sunday morning? For some of you, it's, hey, nothing I like better than being in church because usually there's coffee. But, you know, at other times, it's, you know, it'd be really nice to do something else. It'd be okay to be up on the top of the mountain walking, but you're here most Sundays, right? And it's because we choose to put God first. We choose to be a servant. I said all three of these were difficult. I think all three of them are. The sex stuff is hard. Loving one another deeply means that it hurts because there's times I put you guys before me and there's times you put me before you. And number three, in our work and in our homes, to be saying, this is a place where I choose to put God first. And my decisions are based on what does God want me to do? Those are not easy. I'm reminded of a passage which says that we don't follow a God who doesn't know what it's like. Jesus was a man, and he knows what it's like to have to do hard things. The biggest example of that is in Gethsemane, where he didn't want to die. He said, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, Father, his feeling was, I don't want that. His choice was, not my will, but yours. Perfect servant, exalted to be Lord of all. He's not just an example, though. Paul says that he gives us power through the Holy Spirit to be able to do exactly what it is he's calling us to do. He is an example, and he's also available to help us choose daily to be countercultural, not follow myself, not try and do what other people want me to do, but choose to do what God wants me to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for clarity of what you teach us. Thank you for being our Savior and our Lord, I recognize that we fail in trying to follow you, and we want to learn to do it better. Pray for your power, that we could just say, I serve you, and for it to be true. I pray for it for my brothers and sisters in these three areas, for those people who struggle with in the area of sex. I pray for that. I pray that that would be an area where you'd give victory. As a church, I pray that we could love each other deeply and think of ways to do that that would just bless every member of this community. And for our homes and our workplaces to be a place where we see you as our Lord and the one that we serve. That they're a place where we can put you first. I pray that you'd give us that wisdom and that power as well. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.